Please take your Bibles and turn back with me to the first passage we read, Genesis chapter 17. Here in the afternoons, we have been working our way through this first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings. And we have come to chapter 17. We'll be considering together this afternoon verses 1 to 8, Genesis 17, verses 1 to 8, the title of the sermon is The Covenant Renewed. And you'll note in verse 2, "And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly." I'll be considering the first 8 verses. The Lord has given the institution of marriage to the world for a very important reason. There are a variety of purposes that the Lord tells us in the Bible that He has prescribed for marriage. It includes things like the prevention of lust, the propagation of children, the raising up of a godly seed. But it is first and foremost about companionship. And the Lord has established it as such. When you go to a wedding, what is happening there? You have two individuals who are becoming one, and you would find it very odd if, you know, the groom, for example, thought to himself, "Well, we're married, and that means that now you can have my car or something else." And that's all that he had in mind. "You can have my stuff." No, we understand that marriage is actually giving ourselves, right? There's a giving of our whole person, sickness and health, rich or poor, and so on. We're actually giving our whole being to the person. And those who began as two become one before the Lord. But all of this serves, if you will, as the stage on which God is seeking to display something far bigger, far greater, far more glorious. Namely, marriage is a picture that God's given of the relationship between Christ and the church, right? That's how it's described in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. It's a picture of Christ and the church, that when the gospel is preached, there is a wedding proposal that is taking place, that the Lord is coming as they came to Rebekah in the Old Testament and saying to the individual soul, "Will you go with this man? Will you go with this man? Will you have him?" And when a person is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are actually wed to him. So the marriage institution has a covenant of marriage. It's the language of the Bible. And it reflects the covenant of grace, the covenant relationship that exists between God and his people. And what is happening is that the Lord is being wed to his people in the gospel. And the two are becoming one, or brought into union by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, have all of the benefits that come with that. The Lord doesn't come saying, "Well, I'm going to give you some stuff," does he? He comes saying, "I'm going to give you myself," and to take the sinner unto himself as a bride. This is the covenant of grace that the Lord has established in this world and through which we learn about the gospel and the way of salvation and so on. And in the passage that we have before us here this afternoon in Genesis 17, this is what is being brought to the foreground. God is renewing his covenant. It's the covenant of grace with Abraham. You'll remember the context here, where we left off last Lord's Day at the end of Genesis chapter 16, what had happened. Abraham had been given a promise, which he had received. He believed that promise, but he began to wobble. Time was passing. Weeks, months, years are passing. And the promise had included that God would give him a seed, that God would give him a son. And that had not yet taken place. And it was as if the pressure cooker was pushing down upon him, and more particularly upon Sarah. And so instead of waiting and trusting in the Lord, Sarah decides to lean upon worldly wisdom. And she conjures up this idea. They have she has a maiden, a handmaid, and she goes to Abraham with this idea that he take her maid, and that they would come together, and that a son could be born, perhaps through her, that Sarah would take and raise as her own, and so on. So there was an attempt to sort of bring God's promise to pass on with man's inventions and imagination and so on. And this, of course, was a sin. It was a sin at a whole number of levels. It was a sin in terms of adultery. It was a sin in terms of unbelief and many other things. But chiefly that latter one, it was unbelief, a failure to trust the Lord and to wait upon him and to believe the promise that he had given. And there was all sorts of problems that came from that. We unpacked that last time. Problems in relationships between Abraham and Sarah, Sarah and Hagar, Abraham and Hagar, and so on. And yet the Lord recovers him out of all of that. So here's this. Here's the context in which we find ourselves. All of that has happened, this temptation to unbelief. And now the Lord comes to renew covenant with Abraham, and to thereby strengthen and reinvigorate his faith, to turn him from looking at the world's wisdom and bringing him back to be thinking about God's wisdom, God's way alone. Abraham has been unfaithful, but that provides the context for showing that God is and remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He continues to show himself faithful. He is the faithful bridegroom, if you will. And that's seen in the passage that is before us. So we'll notice a few things. First of all, we see that God is the one who initiates this covenant renewal in verses 1 to 3. When Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, and we'll consider what follows more in a moment. So God is initiating. You'll notice here that in the passage, in this chapter, 9 out of the 13 times that we find the word covenant, it is attached to the pronoun my. My covenant is how it's described by the Lord. 9 out of 13 times. My covenant. God is the one who is coming and initiating this renewal of the covenant. You'll notice in those first words, when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, what's happened? You'll find out more when you read through the chapter that Ishmael is now 13 years old. So from the end of chapter 16 to verse 1 of chapter 17, well over a decade has transpired. 13 years have passed, and we read nothing about it. It is silent as far as concerns us, as far as what we know. That is a long time, especially after all of the time that Abraham has already been waiting. You'll remember how when in chapter 16, in the context of this mischief with Hagar, that the time was being emphasized there. In verse 3, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So they were already getting antsy after the first 10 years of being in the promised land without the promised seed. Now we have 13 more years that have passed. That's a long time. And here is Abraham still waiting. You can think two things. You know, we can't say much about the silence. One can think in terms of, well, Abraham is feeling he's smarting, he's feeling the grief of what he's done over that period, that the Lord is silent in dealing with him. Or you can think, on the other hand, that the Lord is now deepening the roots of Abraham's faith. He's waiting longer than the first 10 years, and he's being trained in the exercise of faith to trust the Lord over that period. Whatever the case, we're told after this that the Lord, Jehovah, appeared to Abraham. And what does he do? He appears and speaks to him, and in doing so, he is showing himself to Abraham. He's showing Abraham himself. That's where this begins. When God says he comes to initiate this covenant renewal, he begins by taking Abraham's eyes, as it were, and steering them toward himself. He's revealing himself to Abraham. This is the way the Lord deals with us generally, isn't it? You think of Paul on the road to Damascus, and there he is. He's in a fury. He's out on a mission to accomplish what he thinks is God's will by persecuting the Christians. And a light shines from heaven, and he's knocked off his ride, right, his horse. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to him. And the Lord Jesus shows him himself, right? Who art thou? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, it says. There's this revelation of Christ, Christ initiating and showing himself to the Apostle Paul. You also see the thrust or the emphasis on God's initiation in verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and thee. So this is where it begins. The Lord is showing he's the one making the promises. God is the one who is sovereignly seeking out and bringing home to the heart of Abraham these blessings, these privileges. Right? The Lord is always the initiator. It's not as if we start and say, well, we've got some good ideas. We're going to come and propose to God that we enter into a covenant with him. No, he sovereignly initiates. This is his grace. This is his mercy, his kindness in condescending to seek us. And in showing himself, he appeals to his omnipotence. He says, I am the Almighty God. I am the Almighty God. So he's pointing Abraham to his power, right? He is all-powerful, omnipotent. And he's showing thereby that he, that is the Lord, is fully sufficient. God's power deals with ability, strength, right? Ability. The Lord is saying, I am able. I am the one who alone is sufficient to bring to pass all that I have promised. And he's committing, he is calling Abraham to commit all that he is and all that he'll do to the Lord. If you were stuck, you know, let's say you've fallen into a tight space or something, you're having trouble climbing out, and your toddler, you know, 2-year-old comes and reaches out their pudgy little fist and says, you know, Daddy, I'll help you out. You would think, well, that's very sweet, right? But they don't have the ability to actually pull us out of the fix that we're in. The Lord is saying, I have infinite power. I have infinite strength. I am the Almighty. And therefore, we are able to commit all that we are, all that we have, and trusting him that he will bring to pass all that he has said, because he can and will deliver all that he's promised. And then what does he do? He calls Abraham to walk before him. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. So here God says, look at me. Here's who I am and what I'll do. But then he calls Abraham to his duties. To walk before God, what does that mean? It means living in his presence. It means walking with a consciousness that we are living in God's sight, that we are living under his rule and under his direction. We are conscious of his presence. This is what we sing about in Psalm 37. In Psalm 37, the two pieces are brought together. In verse 23, it says, the steps of a good man are ordered or established by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. So the Lord promises to be the one who will uphold and sustain and be the sufficiency of his people. And then he calls them to walk before him in godly fear and in faith. That's something that can be done. Walking with God and before God can only be done by faith. We learned about this way back in the account that's given to us of Enoch. Enoch walked with God, And he's notable for that. We saw that Noah walked with God. Now here is Abraham being called to walk before God. This is only possible by faith. Otherwise, it's going to be disorderly. Otherwise, it is going to be tripping and falling, right? The deceitfulness of sin is entangling and confusing. And therefore, we're going to end up, rather than walking with God, we would run from God in the opposite direction. And so we have to walk by faith. And thereby, our affections, our habits, our conscience, everything is geared in terms of who the Lord is. Our heart is right, and our practice follows. Abraham is to remember that nothing is hid from the Lord's sight. Nothing is hid. If he's walking before God, that means that in all of our distress, all of our anxieties, all of our struggles, our afflictions, our difficulties, none of those things, however big, however small, however seen or however unseen, none of them are hidden in the believer. None of them are hidden from the sight of the Lord. The one who is almighty sees all of these things and upholds and sustains his people and comforts and consoles them by his grace. So there's that side, which is very comforting. On the other hand, it's a check against carelessness, isn't it? Because if we're walking before God, before God's sight, then he sees all the secret sins. He sees all the hidden motives. He sees, you know, all of the misdirected ambitions. He hears all of the whispered words. He's conscious of where our eyes are, where our ears are, as well as the things that we're doing. So walking before God and being conscious of his presence, that he's the Almighty, it doesn't matter if you go into the highest heavens, the lowest earth, or in the depths of the sea, the Lord is there. He sees all. And that teaches the Lord's people to walk circumspectly with godly fear in the pursuits of holiness and so on. Nothing is hid from him. But primarily the emphasis here is Abraham's faith is being strengthened to have confidence in the Lord, in God's unchanging ability to deliver all that he's promised. I am the Almighty. And therefore, for Abraham to respond with faith is for him to surrender everything, to surrender all of his own ideas and all of his own pursuits, to surrender everything before the Lord. And that's really what's exemplified here in verse 3. And Abram fell on his face, right? This is the posture of obeyance, of submission, of devotion, of worship. Right, that's the picture. He's falling on his face before the Lord and surrender before the Lord. Right, this initiation, God initiating the covenant, produces real change in the life of the believer. It produces real change so that the believer is being brought under the hand of the Lord and in obedience to him. It's not very different, isn't it? This whole picture that's given to us, very different from what others may think. Some have this notion that the Christian religion and the Bible and Christ is somehow us interviewing God. You know, us initiating and saying, well, maybe we'll trust in the Lord, maybe we'll follow the Lord, maybe not. You know, let's interview God and see what the pros and cons are and whether he's willing to meet our demands and to meet our interests and so on and so forth, right? That's abominable. I mean, that is truly abominable. That is so perverse from what the Bible teaches us. It's the opposite. It's not a private bargain that the individual strikes with God, but it is God sovereignly coming and condescending in mercy to enter into a covenant with his people so that Abraham will be brought into privileges serving and glorifying him. It reaches to the full extent of a person's life. I mean, saving faith with its fruits govern the whole of the life. And so that's a question you can ask yourself. I mean, is that true of you this afternoon? Is it true that faith in Christ governs everything in your whole life? Right? Rather than compartmentalizing things, rather than saying, well, in this compartment I have God and the Bible and religion, but then I have other compartments of my life that are for me and that I control and do my way and so on. Right? That's not how it works. You know, is devotion to the Lord controlling every part of our life so that the decisions we're making and the things that we're pursuing and the relationships we're forming and the various actions that we engage in and our perspective on life and the world, what's important and where we're going, are all of these things being governed by the Lord? Well, that's where we find Abraham, face plant. He falls on his face before the Lord in submission to him. Well, what are the benefits of this covenant that God is initiating? That brings us, secondly, to the promised seed in verses 4 to 7. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. So here we see the benefits include a promised seed, promised heirs, promised progeny, if you will. Seed in verse 7 is referring to the spiritual heirs of the covenant promises that are given to Abraham. Now we know, of course, that preeminent in all of this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul makes this point when he's writing to the Galatians about Christ being the seed, right? He is the one, this whole line from Noah to Shem and Abraham, and then after that, Isaac and Jacob, and then beyond that, you know, to Judah and King David. There's this line that's unfolding, all of which is building momentum that terminates and is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Son of God, who is the seed that will crush the head of the serpent, as you see in Genesis 3:15. So it's all building in that direction, and it is in Christ that both Abraham and all of his spiritual heirs find salvation, find what is promised to them. It is all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he's emphasizing that Abraham will be a father of many nations. In fact, it's repeated, right? It's repeated, what, three times in the course of these verses. Now, what does that mean, father of many nations, that kings will come out of thee, and so on? What is this referring to? Well, we discover in Romans chapter 4, as we read earlier in our New Testament reading, that these heirs are not just the physical seed of Abraham. So it's not just the people you can plot on a family tree in your genealogy, right? It's not just the physical seed of Abraham, the people that end up becoming the nation of Israel, but rather it is referring to those who are the seed of Abraham by faith. So much of what Paul is getting at in Romans, and we've seen this recently in chapter 9 as well in the morning, is that the fulfillment of the promise itself was received by faith by Abraham, and the fulfillment of that promise is exemplified in those who believe the promise. So beyond just Israel, it's going to encompass Gentile people, all non-Jews. And it's going to encompass people from different tribes and tongues and nations from all over the length and breadth of the entire world, all of those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, if you think of Galatians, this is brought out over and over in chapter 3, and then it concludes with this, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's one of the main points of Galatians chapter 3. And so what we're to have in view here in terms of the father of many nations, and what was spoken of as well in chapter 15 when Abraham was taken out into the night sky and without any of the ambient light that we experience nowadays, he was to look up into this black sky, slam full of stars. And he was told, so shall thy seed be. Right? That, along with this promise in chapter 17 of being the father of many nations, is referring really to believers, Jew and Gentile, throughout the history of the whole world. You look at Romans 4, in verse 11, he's talking about circumcision, and he's saying, he received circumcision, or he came to faith in the promise before he was circumcised, right? The righteousness of faith. And Paul's going on to argue that those who are not circumcised, which would be Gentiles, are also heirs of that same promise. So it is the church, ultimately, that is this innumerable host that's being described. We should think in those terms. We should think of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as being multiplied exceedingly, right? The scope or trajectory for the history of the world and the future is that the church will be multiplied, believers will be multiplied exceedingly, like the stars of the heaven. Nations will be formed from those who walk in the faith of Abraham. So there's a promised seed. You'll notice also that along with this, God changes his name. Verse 5, neither shall thy name anymore be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for this reason, a father of many nations have I made thee. Now you'll remember I said that the covenant of grace is a marriage covenant. It's mirrored in human marriage, but that there's this wedding of the believer and Christ the husband and the church, his bridegroom. What happens, children, when you go to a wedding, right? You have this man and woman that are married to one another. The woman ends up having the last name of the husband, right? She receives his name, goes by his name. They're one, and there's one family that is established there. And this is the picture that's given to us. Abraham being brought into this covenant, it's even reflected in his name change, the Lord taking full possession of him, even to the most intimate thing of changing what he's called by, what he's known by, who his name is. And yet that's what happens. You know, when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they are wed to Christ, they receive, spiritually, a new name. Isaiah 62, verse 2, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. So here's the picture of the seed, including the Gentiles, being called by a new name. Go clear to the other end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, which we considered not too long ago on Wednesday night. And it says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And we know this at a tangible level, because a person who comes to faith in Christ is called a Christian. Right? We are bearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That starts, as Acts tells us, in the city of Antioch, but it's continued ever since. We are those who are named after the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians. And so this covenant engagement results in a name change. And what remarkable privileges fall to the spiritual heirs, the seed of Abraham. Because God's saying, this is not only something that is for you, Abraham, it's for all of those who walk according to your faith as well. All of the privileges are bestowed through multiple generations down through history. And you think of what those privileges include. They include receiving, being loved by the Lord Himself. Now, it's a wonderful thing when mommy and daddy love us, isn't it, children? It's one other thing when our siblings love us. It's husbands and wives to truly love one another and so on. But none of these things hold a candle to the love of God Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when Jesus is praying in John 17, He speaks to the Father in His prayer, and He says that the Father has loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Thou hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Now take that on board for a second. You think of the love that the Father has for the Son, the love that the Father has for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is Christ saying, Thou hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Right? This is one of the glorious privileges of being brought into a covenant of grace and into the riches of that engagement to the Lord, is the fact that God's love is poured out into the hearts of His people by the Holy Spirit, that He loves His people with such a love. It is love, as the Song of Songs says, as strong as death and as unquenchable as a fire. Or as Paul says at the end of Romans 8, there is nothing in this world, there is nothing outside of this world, there is nothing anywhere that is powerful enough to separate the love of God for His people in Christ Jesus. It is utterly unbreakable. And yet this is the love which God demonstrates, which God shows, which God pours out and expresses toward His people. And the seed of Abraham are the recipients, the heirs of such promises as this, to be loved by the God of glory. But then thirdly, we see a promised inheritance. Not only a promised seed, but also another privilege, a promised inheritance. Verse 8, And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So here is a promised inheritance. We've already been introduced in the previous parts of Genesis, in the previous accounts of Abraham, to the fact that this promise of land did not terminate or was not confined to a geographical piece of real estate, right? It wasn't just the land of Palestine, the geographical borders, the mountains and valleys and lakes and rivers and everything else that is associated with it. Hebrews 11 makes clear that Abraham looked to a heavenly country, that this was a picture, that the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, lush with vegetation, abundantly fruitful with produce, all of those sorts of things, was a graphic picture, a signpost, if you will, that pointed Abraham to the true prize, the true inheritance, which was a heavenly inheritance, which is glory, heaven itself, a promised land. But that's being reinforced in our passage here. You think of how Paul understands this in Romans 4. He says, verse 13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world. So not heir of the tiny little strip of land east of the Mediterranean Sea there, but heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So he's saying it's not through the law, it's through the righteousness of faith. It's impossible for this to be merely Canaan, merely the promised land that's being referred to, that's all that was intended. Just as true as saying that when they sacrificed lambs and goats and so on and sprinkled the blood, that's all it was. that there wasn't something more that that was pointing to. No, you realize, you have to see that that was a picture pointing forward to Christ and the shedding of his blood and his atoning work and the cleansing that would come. So likewise with this land. Notice in our text in verse 8, he says to Abraham that it is an everlasting possession. So it's the land of Canaan is not an everlasting possession. They have it and they lose it. And they have it, and they lose it. And eventually the Lord brings down judgment upon them, and they're occupied, and so on. And so that's not the eternal possession. That's not the everlasting or eternal possession that is being referred to here. It's not a temporary occupation of the land, but it's a permanent one. And you notice as well the pronouns, I will give unto thee. Well, his seed, his heirs, they're going to inherit the promised land, right? In the days of Joshua, 400 plus years later, 450 years later, they're going to cross the Jordan River and they're going to go in and they're going to inherit that land, you know, half a millennia later. What about Abraham? He'll have been dead for five centuries nearly. But he's saying, I will give unto thee this eternal or everlasting possession. Abraham himself understood that this would have to be something more than the physical land. You go back to that Romans 4 passage, because we've already dealt with Hebrews 11. Not only is he saying he's the heir of the world, not just Canaan, but in verse 17 of Romans 4, it speaks about Abraham's confidence in the same context, his confidence in the resurrection, that the Lord is able to quicken the dead. That Abraham was thinking in these terms, Paul says. He knew it, he was conscious of it, that there would be a resurrection from the dead, that bodies would be raised on the last day, which of course is necessary if the inheritance is heaven itself. And Abraham is to be an heir of it, is to be a recipient of it. So Paul says in Romans 4, he understood the doctrine of the resurrection. And so he was looking to a better land, a heavenly country, or in the words of Paul, an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. You say, okay, well, we've seen over past chapters and now reinforced again here, the promised inheritance is heaven, it's glory. And Abraham knew it himself. So we say, okay, we've got that, we understand that. What does that entail? What is heaven? What is glory? What is this place that believers go to and abide in forever after the resurrection? What's significant about that place? Well, even that's included in our text, because he says, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And I will be their God. He's saying, Abraham, you and your seed are heirs of God, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an earthly prize. This is a heavenly one. And it includes nothing less than having the Lord himself. I will be their God. Interesting. Note the language. You come to Revelation 21. And what do we read in verse 3? It's speaking about how New Jerusalem's coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. It's chapter 2, second to last chapter in the Bible. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. This is the language of our text. I will be their God. This is the significance of heaven itself. You go back to the illustration I used at the beginning in the introduction. If a guy says to his new bride, I'm married to you, That means you get to have my cell phone. You know, see you in a couple weeks. That would not be impressive, right? The bride wants nothing less than the bridegroom himself, right? This is what is significant in marriage. The companionship of being made one and of being brought together. And the Lord is saying, this is the inheritance is heaven, but what is heaven? It is the Lord, it's having the Lord himself. That passage we just read, God will dwell with them. God, they shall be my people. God himself shall be with them. This is why Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right? The whole idea of heaven is Christ and being with Christ and seeing him and knowing him, beholding him, having fellowship with him, glorying in him, no longer being distant, as it were, seeing him only by faith, but seeing him by sight. It is to be with the Lord. And this is the promised inheritance that is given not only to Abraham, but everybody who is in Christ, everybody who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will be their God. Indeed, he will be their God, and they will be his people. God is actually offering himself as the greatest of all the inheritance. He's saying, Abraham, in this covenant that I have made with you, you get me. You will be able to have me. I will be your God. You will be my people, and I will be the God of your children after you. God is offering, God is providing himself. And this is the glory of heaven. I mean, you can fill heaven with all of the earthly trinkets and the best of all the pleasures that you can possibly imagine, and it would be paltry, paltry, paltry. The believer's heart longs to be with Christ, to see him, to know him, to have fellowship with him. And so when Paul is saying, you know, am I going to depart or am I going to stay? Well, it's better, Philippi, the Philippian church. If I stay, it's better for you because I can serve you. But it is to depart and be with Christ is far better for me. It's the heartthrob of the believer desiring to be with the Lord himself. And so in this covenant, the Lord provides himself and says, I'll take you to myself. I'll wed you to myself. And of course, in having Christ, you have everything that comes with him. Just when a bride is married to her husband, of course, everything that he has and everything that he is comes with it. But it's having him that ends up with all of those other things, that results in all those other things. And having the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all the other benefits that come with him, all of the other blessings that come with him. But none of those things would mean anything if we didn't have Christ himself. What could possibly be calculated to better revive and strengthen the faith of Abraham than what we see in this text? After his stumbling in the whole incident with Hagar, 13 years of silence, the Lord breaks the silence and comes to Abraham. What could he have possibly done that would have been more or that would have been better than what he does in this passage? He comes and renews covenant with Abraham, and he brings him back to see all of these beautiful things, but chiefly seeing the love that God bears toward him. And it is that love that strengthens the believer. It's a confidence in that love. So when Paul's praying for the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 3, he's saying to them, I'm praying for you, and I'm praying that you'll be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. I want your roots, the roots of your soul, put down. I want to see you stabilized in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to be able to see more and more of what it is absolutely impossible to get your mind around. You'll never be able to see it all. Even for eternity, you'll never see it all or know it all. In terms of the length and breadth of the love of Christ, I'm praying that you'll see it and know it better, fuller, and far more. Why? Because the Apostle Paul knew that if that were the case, if they could be grounded more and more in the love of Christ, they would flourish in terms of their spiritual walk before the Lord. They would flourish in holiness and flourish in the pursuits of godliness and flourish in faith and all of its fruitfulness. Well, this is what the Lord is doing. He's coming back to Abraham and saying, "This is how much I love you, Abraham. All that I am for you and giving myself to you, all that I'll do for you and for your seed after you." What a wonder and what a blessing it is for the Lord's people to come back to these themes again and again, to remember that God is the one who sovereignly initiates. He's the one who condescends out of mercy to pursue us and to draw us to himself. He gives us the promises that extend far beyond us to our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. They remain heirs with us of these things and far beyond throughout the length and breadth of the world, but ultimately terminating in the promised land of heaven and in the chief treasure of all, and having the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord our God in heaven, you do make covenant with your people. Thou art the God who keeps covenant. We are thankful that though we are unfaithful, that thou dost remain faithful, for thou canst not deny thyself. O Lord, we rejoice in the greatness of thy faithfulness and of the riches of mercy and of the compassions from which and through which we are not consumed, for the mercies which are new every morning. O Lord, give our hearts to be enlarged over all that is to be found in the gospel. Give us, we pray, a deep sense of our need for the love of Christ, and for the believer, a sense of that love. And may it, O Lord, redound to great love that would be poured out of the hearts of your people in devotion and service to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.